Romans chapter 4. Paul's building an argument through the book of Romans. So this is God's attorney. Prosecuting attorney, really. But then also coming alongside and being our advocate. We are condemned and guilty. Comes and tells us what God has done for us, the judge. Comes alongside and picks up our defense. And at the end of Romans chapter 3, a very dramatic point, pivot in the book, says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then down in verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So Paul's argument here in Romans 3, 24 and 28 is really radical thinking. It cuts against the grain of human thought because we tend to want to commend ourselves to God. We tend to think there's something in us that merits some kind of standing with God. Or we'll work towards that end. And man is willing to do that. And it's pride and it's human self-sufficiency. And it's that independent spirit, that independence that we worked so hard for in Eden. I mean, this is the ground we gained in Eden, is our own self-sufficiency and independence. And man is loath to give that up. And so, it's cuts across the grain. And naturally, the human response is, no one righteous to go to heaven? No one righteous enough to go to heaven? It's all by God's grace? Again, I tell you, this is the thing that caused great consternation of soul for my friend Heinz Brinkmann, that Jewish guy that I persuaded to read the book of Romans. He read the first 8 chapters, but in his thinking, he never got past Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so we want to protest, and we want to argue this, and we want to say there's no one righteous enough to go to heaven, and we say, what about Mother Teresa? Goodness sake, 3 hours a night, she says, and the rest of the time she just pours herself out and spills herself out in ministering to the poor and downtrodden of Calcutta. What about Mother Teresa? She is so good that surely that is a mark of someone going to heaven, someone who has something in themselves that merits favor with God. You can't deny that. And the underlying presumption here is that someone like Mother Teresa proves it can be done. That proves it can be done, that Mother Teresa can do it. And so Paul's argument here is going to be, is going to bring the same kind of reaction, especially among the Jewish audience. And again, he says things in particular with the Jews in mind, although really that Jewish thinking of self-righteous, meritorious, self-meritorious thinking is really just characteristic of the human race, but it especially comes out in the Jews. They had ground for it because they had the law, they had circumcision, they had all the credentials. But he's especially addressing the Jews, and the Jews are going to react too. They're not going to say, what about Mother Teresa? They're going to say, what about Abraham? Okay? They're going to say, what about Abraham? Abraham seems to have been justified by works, and this is a Jewish mentality. This is their mindset. This is in their consciousness. And they even had the 2 Maccabees 2:52 that said, was not Abraham justified by works? Okay, so you go into that, and Paul presents a hypothetical then in Romans 4, 1 and 2. Understand that this is a hypothetical. Because what shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh that saw? For if Abraham were justified by works, if you're going to say Abraham was justified by works, then okay, yes, he has something to glory in. He has something to boast of. But look at these two words, very significant, but not before God. There's a very significant word. And I'd easily pass over them, but they're very significant. He has already made it clear, and it's already clear throughout the scriptures, not just in Paul's writing, not just in Romans, but all throughout the scriptures, it's crystal clear that there is no man who can boast before God because of his own merit, because of his own work. Over and over again, find that scripture. No flesh will glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians 1:29, mentioned before, and several other verses. No flesh shall glory in his presence. Isaiah 64:6. We are all become as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Really, the imagery there is as a polluted menstrual garment. Pardon the expression, Isaiah 64:6. A putrid thing, a thing that is ceremoniously unclean. Ceremonially unclean. It is to be burned. It is to be destroyed. It's filthy, polluted. Isaiah 64:6, that's our righteousness. So it is impossible that human performance merits any favor with God. That is clearly established. But it may be said that Abraham is justified by works, if you're saying before men. If you're saying he is justified by works before men, not before God, which Scripture says. So if you say Abraham is justified by works, that statement is only true if you're speaking in that sense, that he is justified before men. Now, sorry about the PowerPoint here. In this last hour, I've compiled the most wonderful, beautiful PowerPoint presentation. My daughter, Janice, was with me, and I was kind of, I was planning on a few groceries doing and homeschooling. I got distracted, and I got rest, and I stored it in the wrong file. So it's not here, but... So it doesn't look that good here. I'm sorry. Maybe I'll show it to you Monday. It'll just take up the hours during the hours. It's not that good. Well, I thought it was pretty good. It's real bad. But, okay, we have legally declared righteous before God. I know you can hardly see that because you had last minute panic here. Legally declared righteous before God. I apologize. My fault. But you saw it yesterday, right? Legally declared righteous before God. That's one possibility of meaning for this word justify in the scripture. Same Greek word. The other possible meaning is shown to be righteous before men. Again, sorry about the very same point. Okay, but look with me scripturally. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Got to fix that same font. That's how it looks like a saint. Romans 3. Okay. Romans 3, verse 4. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy faith, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. God is justified here in Romans 3, verse 4. God is justified, that thou might be justified. Does God have to be legally declared righteous before God? Is God interested in being shown to be righteous before the eyes of the universe, before creation, before the angels, before men? Apparently he is. That thou mightest be justified in all thy things. Does God need to be legally declared righteous before God? No, the second meaning, same Greek word. Get it? Look with me at Matthew 11, verse 9. Got to make this point. Matthew 11. Verse 19. Matthew 11, verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. What's the context, do you know? It's Jesus. He's laying out a blanket accusation on his generation. And his generation, he likens unto children playing in the marketplace. Capricious children, cruel children, scoffing at their potential playmates, and no matter what this playmate wants to do, they won't want to play with them. They eliminate him one way or another, and he's likening that to their perception of John the Baptist and himself. John the Baptist comes along and they reject him because they say, look, the man has a demon. He doesn't touch wine, he doesn't drink, he doesn't eat meat. Jesus comes along and they say, look, a man wine bitter and gluttonous, because he does eat and drink. So you can't please them no matter what they do. And then he says at the end of that verse, verse 19, but wisdom is justified of the servant. Great. Well, isn't that fantastic? Now we know from the Bible that wisdom is going to get you to heaven. Because wisdom is being legally declared righteous before God, right? No. Obviously, the other meaning is justification. Wisdom shown to be righteous, justified, vindicated before men. Okay? 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, I'm making this point, I'm going to some length, because you might say, okay, yeah, right, Andy, you're making up this thing about there being two definitions of the word justification, because that's very convenient to defend your brand of theology. No, it's not, it's absolutely biblical. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. dean of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed unto the world, received up into glory. More greatly, Jesus gets to go to heaven. Because Jesus is being legally declared righteous before God. Obviously not. The other meaning of the same Greek word, justification, shown to be righteous before creation, before God, before the eyes of the universe, before man. Shown to be righteous. So when we have Paul saying emphatically, falling all over himself, trying to say Abraham is not justified by works, he cannot be justified by works, making that the whole thesis there, and then we have James saying, was not Abraham justified by works? We're stuck with just a few options. We either take Luther's first point and say, well, things can't be part of the canon. An epistle of straw, and we throw it off. I'm not going to do that. I believe it's absolutely inspired. So we got two other options. We got a flat-out contradiction in the Word of God, which, again, I absolutely reject. It's absolutely impossible. Or we have another way of using the same term justification. We have two men, both speaking by the same Holy Spirit, using justification in a different sense. And that makes perfect sense, and that brings the two scriptures together in perfect harmony, and it's absolutely feasible and logical. And it fits perfectly with a very basic fundamental theological fact. Justification before God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. James, I want you to read about, I know Jason has talked to you quite a bit about this, but we have two handouts in your student binder on the contrast between righteousness by faith in Paul and the justification that James talks about. Two handouts. One I wrote up myself several years ago, and it gives you an opportunity to do some study for yourself through the book of James. You don't have to do what I talk about on the first page, look up all those words and do a word study. You don't have to do that, but it would certainly be profitable for you, especially if you're having trouble with this area. A lot of people do. Somebody talks about justification by grace, you want to be faithful, and they go all through Romans 4. There's always somebody who wants to blunt the edge of that. Okay, well, what about James 2? Hey, if you want to do that, you're in good company. The Mormons love to do it. And the Jehovah's Witnesses love to do it. And the Catholics love to do it. I've been in conversations with all of them who love to go to James chapter 2 to refute and blunt the edge of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Romans chapter 4. You're in good company. But that ought to send us flags, I think. That ought to send us flags. I know some of you are having trouble with it. So read those two papers. Handouts in the three-ring binder, the one I put together on James versus Paul, supposedly, and another one by a guy named Richard Seymour. Page 18, is that what it is? One is from a periodical called The Clarity Trumpet. Okay. 18 through 21. James was not written to discuss how to be saved. James was written, it says over and over again, to believers. It was written to believers. Those that James assumed to already be saved. And it might be subtitled Lessons in Practical Christianity. It is how to live a profitable, vibrant Christian life. How to have a testimony before men. That's what James is about. James is concerned not with whether his audience is not saved. He's concerned with them falling prey to spiritual shipwreck, to an unprofitable, fruitless, barren Christian life, to loss of testimony, to loss of reward. That is James' concern. And it's clear if you would just read the Holy Epistle instead of just quoting a few verses out of my text. Okay, look with me at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what saith the Scripture, says Paul? And that is absolutely characteristic of Paul. That final authority for him is found in one place, the Scripture. That is our final authority. That is our court of appeals. That's where we take all arguments, all controversy. That is the final authority. As opposed to human opinion, human tradition as opposed to conjecture or theory, our appeal is to the scriptures, as was called. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. That word believed in the New Testament here is in the aorist tense. Aorist tense is something we don't have in English. It means point in time action, punctiliar action. Whereas present tense is linear or durative or continuous action. In contrast to that, we have aorist tense, which is point in time or punctiliar action. I'd like you to write this down from my Greek textbook. It says the aorist tense, the action of the verb is thought of as simply happening without any regard to its continuance or frequency. Whereas you can show the present tense with a line, the aorist is punctiliar or point in time action, and be thought of as a single dot. The action of the verb, please write this down, the action of the verb is thought of as simply happening without any regard to its continuance or frequency. The action of the verb is thought of as simply happening. The action of the verb is thought of as simply happening without any regard to its continuance or frequency. The action of the verb is thought of as simply happening without any regard to its continuance or frequency. So there's not a time reference involved. There's not an idea that this is going to continue to go on and on. The action of the verb is thought of as simply happening without any regard to its continuance or frequency. Simply happening without any regard to its continuance or frequency. So Abraham believed God. That's talking about point in time action. It's talking about a definite act that took place. Point in time, definite act, not a process or something necessarily expected to continue. And because Abraham believed God at a point in time, it was counted unto him for righteousness. The word counted here is logizomai. It was imputed, it was reckoned, counted unto him for righteousness. God credits the perfect righteousness of Christ to my account, because I made a decision at a point in time to believe in him. Abraham believed God, point in time after. And because he believed in God at a particular point in time, therefore the righteousness of God was imputed and credited to his account. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. His works were not counted unto righteousness. His faithfulness is not counted as righteousness. The fact that he believed God at a point in time, that is counted as righteousness. Now, belief is not a meritorious act in and of itself. Again, there's a human cry for self-sufficiency that always tries to make a work out of something man is doing, something meritorious that man can do, something that sets him apart from the others. Believing is not a meritorious act. Believing is not doing something. Someone might argue, well, you're still doing something, you're believing. No, to believe, scripturally speaking, is to recognize I can do nothing. And to fully rely on Christ, that what's necessary is done. For me to believe is not for me to do something, meritorious. It's for me to recognize there's nothing I can do, and to rely on Christ perfectly, that all that's necessary has been done. William R. Newell said it, I think, very well. He said, believing or faith is the one thing I can do, in quotes, without doing anything. The one thing I can do without doing anything. Believing, trusting God, means I cease from my doing. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10. says, for he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own work, as God did from his. He that has entered into his rest hath ceased from his own work, as God did from his. They have this new profession over the last couple decades, I guess, a wedding coordinator. They didn't used to have those. Now they've got a wedding coordinator, which is, I think, a very good idea. It's one of the worst things in the world you can do to a young couple is foist on them the responsibility of putting together a huge wedding. And it creates incredible tension. Conflicts between son-in-law and mother-in-law that may last for years, et cetera, et cetera. It's terrible stuff. It's terrible tension. I've seen couples go through it. Went through it myself. And so now they have this thing called a wedding coordinator who's supposed to take all that responsibility, all that stress, all that weight off your shoulders and place it squarely on their own. They're supposed to see through all the details, make sure the cake is done and it's there on time and the photographer's there and he's not being obnoxious or obtrusive and all these things. The wedding coordinator is supposed to take care of that for you. Okay, so what if you go out and you pay this exorbitant salary for this wedding coordinator and then you just can't leave off meddling with the whole process and you stick your teeth sinking in wherever you're asking for this conference, you're overseeing everything. What are you doing? You're defeating the purpose of the wedding coordinator, aren't you? When I hire a wedding coordinator, I cease from my work of wedding coordination and I rest entirely on them that whatever is necessary is going to be done by them. I cease from my work and I rest in their work. That's why I have a wedding coordinator. Okay? I cease from my own work and I rest entirely on them doing the job. I'm trusting in them. I'm depending entirely on them. Otherwise, there's no purpose for a wedding coordinator. Years ago when I was at Baker Boot Camp, we called it Boot Camp back then, it's now Mission's Institute, and I was out there in Baker, Oregon. We went up to Jungle Camp. One of the first things we were supposed to do is dig a new pit toilet. Or was it a garbage pit? One or the other, I don't know. Pick one half of everything else. We were digging this huge pit, though, and it was rocky soil. I mean, the boot camp staff did not care that we had to work hard. That was part of the objective. But they didn't know we were going to have to work this hard. This was really rocky soil. And they acknowledged that. And they kept apologizing. Guys, this is really rocky. It was taking forever. And I'm not used to that kind of manual labor. I'm not used to it now. Certainly wasn't used to it back then, 15 years ago. Okay? So I'm up there digging. And it was hot. It was sunny. And I'm down there digging. We were supposed to do half-hour shift. And at the end of the half-hour shift, digging down in this pit, digging through rock, hard, hard soil, rock after rock after rock, sweating and toiling, boy, I was sure glad to see my relief. If he was late, I grew a little anxious. If he was on time, I was pleased. And when that half hour was up, I got out of that pit and he got in. My work has ceased. I am totally relying on him to continue the work. Now, somebody comes along and says, "Ernie, you look especially tired today. Let me just jump in that pit and I'll finish this pit for you." I say, "Fine." Okay? I jump out, he jumps in, my work has ceased, now I am totally relying on him to do the work necessary to finish that pit. He did that pit. See, there's a difference between working and resting. There's a difference between relying on someone else to do it and me doing it yourself. When I'm relying on someone else, I have ceased from my doing. I am not doing, I am believing, I am resting, I am receiving, I am relying. There's a big difference. Faith has been described as the outstretched arm that latches on to the provision of God. That's all I'm doing in faith. The outstretched arm of the heart that latches on to the provision of God. Romans 4, verse 4 and 5. Just in a poly, that Bible teacher I told you about, that pastor, went through the Lord just a couple years ago. By the way, when he went through the Lord, he was downstairs in his response. His wife went upstairs the evening before his day, just couldn't feel like going to bed, really didn't feel that good. Stayed downstairs and he was crying. She went up to bed in the morning, she came down and still in the crying. Still was gone. And that night later again, he go over the crying, he rocked up, he was posing. Romans 4, verse 4 and 5. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Justin McCauley called this statement the greatest statement of free grace in the Bible. These two verses. The greatest statement of free grace in the Bible. I'm kind of inclined to agree with him. And though Romans 11:6 comes pretty close to it. To him that worketh. Worketh here means to do anything in view of reward or payment. To do anything at all that can be constituted to work. To do anything in view of reward or payment. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. Now, we've already established in the book of Romans, you don't have to go to Ephesians 2:8-9, you don't have to go to another epistle. In the book of Romans, it's already been established that justification is by grace. Romans 3:24, being justified, doda'an, by his charis, by his grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we've already said, justification is by grace. To him that worketh, to him that does anything in view of a reward, a payment, anything, then the reward is not grace, but we've already established it's justification is by grace. But if you work, then it's not by grace. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. Salvation is of grace, and grace means undeserved favor, unmerited favor. In my new PowerPoint presentation, it didn't make it down here, unmerited was emphasized, or it's amplified about 4 times size here. Unmerited favor. To him that worketh is the reward not unmerited favor, not considered grace when there's some work involved. Then it's a matter of death. Zodaan says, without justified, for nothing. Absolutely true. Being justified, go down by his grace. But if you work for it, it's not go down, and it's not grace. But we've already established it. Oh, folks, get hold of it. Don't fight it. And certainly don't fight it among yourselves. Don't build them up against this guy. I plead you. Don't fight it. It is a need of the don't undermine the cross. Don't undermine the gospel. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but you've now put yourself on the basis of death. You've now put yourself in a totally new realm. Death is simply defined as that which is legitimately or morally due me for goods and services rendered. I do something, I get a reward. I do something, I get payment. Please don't call it grace when anything is done in return for something else. Please don't call that grace. Because it's contrary to the very definition of the word. You're either in the grace category or you're in the death category. You're either in the grace club or the death club, one or the other. How many of you here work at your own? Okay, good. How many hours? What's the, roughly speaking, the regular average work week at your end? 20 hours? 15? 24? 30? What? About 20 hours. Okay, you work 20 hours at your end? How many of you work about 20 hours a day? Raise your hand out. You cry. Okay? All right. How many of you accept a paycheck for that 20 hours? All right. How come? You are on the debt basis. You're on the debt basis. You're in the debt club. You're working on a payment basis. You expect a reward for your payment. How many of you here that work for Dairyland for free? What's the matter with you guys? How come? Don't you realize you're not on the grace basis with Dairyland? You're on the debt basis with Dairyland. Okay, how many of you don't work for Dairyland and still get a paycheck from Dairyland? Don't you guys know anything about grace? Don't they know anything about grace at Dairyland? You're all on the debt basis in your relationship with Dairyland. You understand that? You're not on the grace basis. None of you here is on the grace basis with Dairyland. Listen, you're in one of two categories. You're either in the work debt group or the grace doda'an. One or the other. The that there's a sharp line of distinction between the two, and that's what Paul is saying. Let's suppose that Dairyland was willing to pay someone or a group of people, let's say an equal number of those that raised their hand. Let's say Dairyland was willing to pay an equal number freely, go down, give them a paycheck regularly, just like you had the same size paycheck, with one condition. You don't show up for work here. You don't drive one of our buses. You don't show up for work. You don't fight the time clock. That's the one condition. As long as you continue to freely receive as a gift this paycheck, you will be on our payroll just like the others, and you will receive a paycheck equal to theirs as regularly as they do, as long as you don't show up for work. As long as you freely receive it, as long as you take it by a gift, as long as you do nothing to earn it. But the moment you show up for work, you forfeit that paycheck, you're off the payroll. That's the grace basis, folks. That is the grace basis. If one or the other, you can't keep both. You can't settle with them. You're in one camp or the other. You either take this paycheck for the work you do, or you take it for sitting home. The minute you show up for work, you forfeit that paycheck because you're on the grace basis. I'm sorry, we've got so many on the debt basis. We've got so many on the grace basis. You're on the grace basis. You show up for work and you forfeit the paycheck. It's got to be taken as a gift. You have to believe it. You have to receive it. You have to rely. You have to take it as a gift. That's the only way you can get it. That's what your paycheck is based on. That's the one condition. That's the grace basis, folks. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Worketh not means to do nothing whatsoever to earn, merit, or deserve salvation. There's no death basis, there's no payback, because someone else has paid the bill. 4 years at the University of Michigan, never paid a dime. I never paid a dime. I never saw one bill. But somebody paid dearly for that education. It wasn't me. Somebody paid dearly. And I could rest easy, and I could pursue my studies and not worry about a thing because someone else paid the bill. I counted on that. I relied on that. I received it as a gift. And that's what we do with the justification. Christ takes bill. Christ has made perfect satisfied. So this is it. Faith means I stop working and rely on him who does the most radical work. He justifies the ungodly. That is radical. That is scandalous. That is incredible. Now, for him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of death. But for him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. That is a work. And that is a radical work. He justifies the ungodly. You know, God is not in the business of justifying good guys. By the way, there aren't. God is not in the business of justifying good guys. He justifies the ungodly. That's what it says. That's what the Bible says. He justifies the ungodly. Just like Jesus said in Luke 5:31-32. The Son of Man has not come to call righteous, but sinners. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You Pharisees, you say you're not sick. Well, then you don't need me. You don't need a physician. They that are whole need not a physician. They that are sick, they need a physician. The Son of Man has not come to call righteous, and you think you're righteous, but you're not. Sinners to repent. That's his business. I used to do a lot more street witnessing than I do today. When I was out street witnessing once by myself in Jackson, Michigan, and I ran into one individual that stood out in my memory because he's the only individual I ever ran into that said he had never sinned. And most adults I speak to say it now somewhere along the line of sin. This person refused to admit that he sinned. He said he was a Christian. He said he never sinned. I said, now wait a minute. I didn't believe for a minute he was a Christian. You know, he was work-oriented. I said, you never sinned. And I took him to James that if you break one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. That good thing you see you're supposed to do, you don't do it. But the same thing of omission, things of commission. I said, you know, what about anger in your house towards your brother? You're guilty of murder. I said, what about lust in your house? You're guilty of adultery? No, not guilty of that. I said, well, then you don't need a Messiah. You don't need a Savior. And he got really mad. He got really indignant. He said, yes, I do. I do need a Savior. I do need Christ. I said, you don't need Christ. You don't need a Savior. You're a candidate for Savior. That probably was not a spirit-led remark. I don't know. But listen. God justifies those who need justification, those who need a Savior. He's Christ. Justifies the ungodly. Now, ungodly means this. It refers to disregard and defiance of the person of God. These are the ones God justifies. You're right. Disregard and defiance of the person of God. It means that you leave God out of your thoughts. This is ungodliness. Christians can be guilty of this as well as your own church. You leave God out of their thoughts. Christians. Disregard and defiance of the person of God. Leaving God out of your thoughts. Living as though God doesn't exist. That's ungodliness. So, you have yourself picked out as some of the earth. You're as ungodly as all get out. You're as reprobate, as Judas of your generation. Congratulations. You qualify. You're exactly the kind of person that God justifies. You qualify for the grand prize. Because God justifies the ungodly. That's the only kind he justifies. Justification is not based on some kind of moral transformation, as Roman Catholic Church believes. Not based on some inner transformation, some moral transformation. For him that worketh is the reward not reckoned to praise, but of death. But for him that worketh not, but believeth on the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Acts chapter 16, verse 30. The Philippian jailer, in a panic, major anxiety attack, falls at the feet of Paul and Silas and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Matthew chapter 19, the rich young ruler approaches Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what good thing may I do that I may have eternal life?" John chapter 6, bread of life discourse, the Jews surround Jesus, they want their bellies filled, but when they find they're not going to get that, they say, "What good work may we do that we might work the works of God? What may we do?" Acts chapter 2, verse 38, there's a bunch of devout Jews from every corner of the known world gathered together there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and their hearts are pricked like horses with their hooves just cleaving through their hearts by the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Man is obsessed with what can we do to go to heaven? What can we do to be saved? And God says, "This is what you do. Stop doing. Because it's done. It is finished. This is what you do, and this is the one thing you can do. Because it's not a matter of you, it's not about you, it's about done. It's about a man on a cross 2,000 years ago that said, "This is finished. It is done." That's what it's about. And when it's done, that means there's no more doing, because as long as I'm doing, I don't believe it's done. But when I believe it's done, I stop doing. Because if you feel it's done, and it's done, it's not done. I'm relying on the fact that it's done. Look with me at Exodus chapter 14. Good Lord, to save the heart of Israel. Exodus 14, verse 15. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." Imagine that, Moses, at the brink of the Red Sea, right at the threshold of the Red Sea. They've never seen the Red Sea part before. All they see is water, big, deep water, sea monsters swimming about in it, drowning-type water. This is drowning-type water. And they've come to the end because they know the Egyptian horde, those soldiers are behind them with their iron chariots, and they're bearing down at them with a very pissed-off pharaoh at the lead. and they got nowhere to go. They got mountains on the left, they got mountains on the east, they got drowning type water in front of them, they got killing type soldiers behind them, and there's no place to go, and they're in a major panic. And Moses says unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Stop your doing and rely on his strength. That's what it's about. Salvation is of the Lord. Renounce your doing. Rely on God. And reliance is not equal to peace. That's a wedding coordinator, Jesus got. The faith we've talked about involves this. It involves taking God at his word. Faith involves taking God at his word. Faith involves relying completely on his performance, not at all on my own. And faith involves reposing. Reposing in his perfect provision and his continuing ability to meet my needs. Introduce a new element of faith. We don't use that word reposing too much anymore. It's not a real common word anymore. I like it. We use some of the old commentaries on Romans and some of the old Christian teachers and writers. See that word repose. Repose in the promises of God. Repose in the provision of God. Recline on the promises of God. You see that time. You don't hear talk about quite so much anymore. I think it's one of those words we're losing to the dumbing down of America. You know, our vocabulary is getting skinnier and skinnier as we get used to it. You know that? It's a good word. Hang on to that word. I've got a reposer at home. And my friend, a faithful companion for some years now. It's called a reclining chair, but I prefer to call it a reposer. When I get home after a tense, stressful day, as sometimes I have, I like to get in my reposer and just sit back and repose. And I put that thing all the way out and lay back and repose. I like to repose. I don't feel like I'd like to be doing it right now, even though I go home and repose. Sometimes, you know, in that quiet huff, I'd be there in my reposer, just reposing at the end of a stressful, a vigorous day, and I see some students. I want the students to feel welcome to come over any time. I just want to repose right now. And they come in and say, you're reposing. Just stay where you are. Just continue to repose. And sometimes I, you know, feel generous and get up and let them have a team reposing. Something we don't do that much. You know, why would you not want to do that? Why would you not want to repose? As much as I teach about reposing, and as much as I like the concept, you know, I don't repose nearly as much as I did. I still like to get all worked up about things. I still like to take all the responsibility on my own shoulders. I still say, man, this has got to get done. It's got to get done now. And I get all tensed up and stressed out about it. Concerning all kinds of things, deadlines and performance, and even my sanctification, I get all worked up about it. God says, why should I repose? When you're reposing, you're resting, you're truly relying, you're reclining on the promises of God. You're stretched out, resting, reclining on the promises and provision of God. That's what I want you to do. Man, if we could just live the kind of life where we're reposing through life, still doing the work of God, still serving in a vibrant fashion on the mission field or wherever we are in Christian faith, but reposing mentally, spiritually, the whole life. I think that's the kind of life God wants. You know, it's kind of like an old TV commercial, I don't know how many of you have ever seen it, but it used to be, take the next few clients. You see this guy, this overwrought businessman in the office, with sweat pouring down, and some guy's in there pointing the finger and intimidating him, some boss or client, you know. And then he's just in his imagination, he's taking a big glass of ice tea. Next tea. He's taking a big ice cold glass, and the next thing is his imagination is pictured by the side of the swimming pool. And just as that, he falls right back in that swimming pool. Take the next few clients. Repose. Now, why don't we do that? It is because we don't know about God's provision, or we don't fully believe it, or we're unwilling to respond to really God. It's a burden on us. And you know that has to do with human pride. Years ago, when I worked at a radio station, WCAL, ethnic and proud, we had a lot of ethnic programs, Armenian programs, Arabic programs, Polish programs, Irish programs. But we also brokered out China. Did a lot of shows that people would buy, you know, an hour slot once a week and hang a shingle. They'd do ask your lawyer so, ask your veterinarian so, or ask your psychiatrist so. And we had one show done by a guy for the disabled. And it was a psychological kind of show where he was trying to convey a positive mental attitude to the disabled like himself. His name was Ned. And I never met him before he came in to do this program. I only knew him one way, Ned in a wheelchair, Ned quadriplegic, Ned paralyzed. Quadriplegic, very limited use of the thing. But he wasn't always that way. He was once a vibrant, vital athlete. He was a mountain climber. He went up one mountain and something happened. There was an accident, a rope slipped or something, and he fell 20 feet. And that was it. Climbing through his rope, quadriplegic, in a wheelchair for that. You see, Ned was determined this was not going to affect his life. He said, this is not a disability, this is an inconvenience maybe, it's a way in which I can prove what I've got in me, what I can prove, you know, about my mettle, what's in me. It's an opportunity. And so he went in the air and had this positive mental outlook program for all these other disabled people out there. He in fact refused to use the word disabled. And so he's doing this program, but I knew something about Ned that the listening audience on radio couldn't know. Ned came in his van with all the hydraulic lifts and everything. He came into the radio station. We had a little step, a very small step, in between the studio and the outside lobby. And I know Ned couldn't get up that step unless I was there to physically help him lift his wheelchair up that step. Ned needed help. He needed assistance. And I knew that when Ned was sat behind the microphone in the studio, that he needed me to jump up and run around and answer the phone for him and call it pretty quick. Man, that guy wore me out. And I'll tell you what, there was tension between us because, you know, in my heart of hearts, I wanted to feel sorry for this guy. You did feel sorry for him, but he denied, you know, needing any help, any dependence on anybody else. And he treated me like a slave. I mean, this guy treated me like this. He barely acknowledged my humor. You know, do this, do that, pointing the finger, ordering me around. And all the time, he's telling people, you don't need to regard this as a disability. You can do anything anybody else can do. I know that. Ned absolutely depended on me to get him into the studio. After a while, Ned put his radio show there, and he went off into a career of broadcasting. He was determined to make it as a broadcaster. And the way a lot of broadcasters break into the field of broadcasting, believe me, that's right, I've been there, the way they break in is not in a major market like Detroit. Detroit is a tough broadcasting market to make it. It's almost like New York or Washington. It's a tough market. You don't start in Detroit to broadcast. You go to some small town upstate Michigan, and you work at some small radio station there, and that's how you get your resume experience, and then you move on to bigger and better things. So that's what Ned did. He went to a small town upstate Michigan, and he started working as a disc jockey announcer at one of these stations. Lasted about 2-3 weeks. And of course, because I think Ned's one of the years that I can't do this. I can't do this. And it's just been so hard. It was so depressing. He couldn't handle it. And he took it down. He was away from his family, from his support group, and from anybody that was able to help him like I did. And he could no longer deny. He was determined. He needed help. Folks, listen to me. We are spiritual prophecies. Absolutely helpless without God's provision. Absolutely helpless. We cannot do it. And yet, inside, we want to deny that we depend on anybody. We want that self-sufficiency. We want that pride. We want that human element. We want to be able to claim, I can do this. This is not a disability. I deny that. I can do anything. That human pride, the self-sufficiency. It's the ground we fought so hard for in Eden, and we're so unwilling to yield it up again. Hey, I'll tell you what. It's worth yielding up. We didn't win any ground there at all. That was much worse. Okay, this thing.